We're in Leviticus 19 this morning. Leviticus 19, the book of Leviticus, all about how we're to live after we're delivered. So the book of Exodus saw the removing of the children of Israel, the deliverance of the children of Israel out of Egypt. And now in Leviticus, we see how God wants those people to live that he's delivered. So for us, it's very similar, same idea, is that once you are saved, once you're born again, God has a plan for your life. He has a way that he wants you to live. And we know that Leviticus really means holy. It means to live in a holy way because God declares, I am holy, so you be holy. In other words, be whole, be complete. God's will for us is not that we are empty or half-baked or half-full or halfway there or whatever. He wants us to be full or whole in our lives for him, walking with him. And every means by which we need to walk in that way has been provided. For us as believers, we have not only salvation because of what Jesus did, we also have the Holy Spirit given to us to empower every part of our lives. So it's not like God said, well, I'm saving you, but now good luck with how that's going to work out in your life practically. He sent his Spirit to empower the church, to empower his saints to walk out those things he declares. And understand, folks, God never says for us to do something without sending the power to do it. He always accompanies his commands with the power. And we know by all scripture that God declares this over and over. He gives us the ability to do what he's asked. He doesn't just say, try it or work harder at that. He says, I've given you the power. Now, the connecting to the power is really the key. And so much of what we're talking about in the book of Leviticus is dealing with how do we line ourselves up with God's plan and his power. And so here in this particular chapter, we're going to see after a pretty scathing indictment in the last chapter about what people weren't to live like. And remember, we saw that it was kind of X-rated in many respects. Chapter 18 of Leviticus, man, what a sordid tale that is. But it was because all the nations around Israel were behaving that way. They were having all kinds of immoral practices taking place, and God wanted his people to be removed from that, stay away from that. So he said there in the last part of chapter 18, the last verse, verse 30, he said, therefore shall you keep mine ordinance, that you commit not any one of those abominable customs which were committed before you, that you defile not yourselves therein. I am the Lord your God. I want you to be different. I want you to be separate. Doesn't matter what the world's doing. Doesn't matter how many evil practices the world's committing. You, as my people, God was saying, need to be separated, different than the world, not partaking. And for us, we need to understand that there's just certain things you can't partake in and keep your witness strong, keep your testimony strong. There's just certain things you have to avoid. And again, this isn't legalism, or it's not saying you're better than another person because you don't do these things and they do. The point is that it will defile you and your life will be defiled. Not that you're unsaved, but that your life looks unsaved. Your walk with the Lord doesn't resemble what he wants for you to experience. And so therefore he is grieved, perhaps even quenched maybe in your life. So in this particular chapter, as we get underway here, we're going to see that the Lord was speaking now through Moses again to the people concerning a number of different issues that he wanted them to take note of, to live by. So let's dive right in. Verse 1 of chapter 19. Keep in mind, this is all about, excuse me, being whole before the Lord. So verse 1 says, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say unto them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. You shall fear every man his mother and his father, and keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. First thing he says, after repeating again that he is holy, is that he wanted every person to respect, to honor their father and mother. This sounds random in some way. Like all of a sudden God's like, now be holy and respect mom and dad. But it's interesting because holiness begins, doesn't it, at home. Your home, the respect you have for your own family should be the primary place where all these things begin. And really stems from there every part of your life as a believer. So if you are at home with God's holiness, holiness is in your home. You're respecting one another in the household, so to speak. And here, of course, father and mother are honored as the highest because they are the ones that receive that by God. He gives them the ability to raise the family and thus the families to respect that. People are not doing this today. Much of our society doesn't respect parents. And we're seeing the fallout of that, folks. The generation that is before us, that's being raised up, is a disrespectful generation. Sorry, but it's true. Now, part of that, listen, part of that is that parents don't demand respect. So there's a two-edged sword here. When parents don't live respectful, then kids don't treat them respectfully. But just because a parent doesn't live respectfully doesn't mean a child shouldn't respect him. The child's not off the hook here, but the parents are certainly straddled here with a heavy responsibility to do those things that would bring respect. Sometimes I have to tell parents as well as children, listen, you're doing things that your child can't respect. So you have a responsibility to live in such a way that your kids can respect you. But on the other hand, sometimes I have to tell children, look, it doesn't matter what you think of your parents' activities or behavior. You respect them because they're your parents. There's both here involved. But my main point is that personal holiness beginning in the home is where all your public holiness should come from. If you're trying to display public holiness without private personal holiness, you're defeating the whole purpose and you're a hypocrite. So outwardly, if I'm just trying to be acting all holy and like everything's fine and I'm just really walking with the Lord in some powerful way, but really personally at home, everything's crumbling. And there is no personal devotion. There is no personal holiness. And how much time I'm spending with the Lord really is at issue here. You know, God says here, keep my Sabbath, which simply means make time for me. Make sure you're making time for me. And if that's not happening, then everything else outwardly, again, the public display of my life will be certainly out of order. You know, and folks, God wants us to be holy. And a lot of times people say, oh, he wants that holiness thing because he wants to rob us of all the fun in life. You say, really? Did people say that? Oh, yeah. People think this. Oh, if I'm going to be holy, okay, there goes all my fun. We forget, I think, that God created fun. He's the creator of all things. He created fun. He created joy. He created laughter. He created all that. So do you think he created all that and says, now, no fun for you? Huh? No joy, no peace, no good stuff. Just be holy and sour and stoic. No, he wants us to enjoy life to the fullest. But holiness is the pathway to happiness. So people are trying to get happiness, but they're eluding, completely ignoring, sidetracking the whole holiness thing, and thus they find no happiness, and they're discouraged, and they're down, and they're, you know, filled with anger, perhaps, or frustration, because life isn't giving them what they thought it would. Well, it starts with holiness. Being whole in God, then you can really have some fun. Fun you won't regret. Joy that you won't say, ooh, That was fun for a season, but now I'm experiencing the destruction. It'll be true and it'll be right, which is what God wants. Verse 4, turn ye not unto idols, nor make to yourselves molten gods. I am the Lord your God. Making one's own God is the next point God brings up here. No molten gods, or fashioned by yourselves. See, idols, idolatry, was the result of man making a god for man. So idolatry is nothing more than just simply fashioning a god for your own use and for your own pleasure, so to speak, or that fits you like, you know, what you want in life, what you want to do. So I just make my god. This is what idolatry is. I can make a god that doesn't have me do anything. In fact, I just want him to do everything, and I'm not accountable to anybody because I made the god. And that's really the idea of idolatry, or false religion, we would say, is we manufacture our own god so that we don't have to be accountable to the true and living God. Let me just say this. It's much easier to make a god than it is to submit to the true God. Because you can make a God that will just be on your terms. You lay down the conditions. You lay down the law, so to speak. And then you can just have your God be around to kind of approve of everything you're doing. Well, that's not real, first of all. That's not only idolatry, but it's self-deity. I become the God of my life. So God says, don't be making any gods, because God says, I made you in my image. I'm the one that's going to fashion and shape and mold you into the image of my son. And so idolatry is simply shifting that, reversing that, and saying, no, God, I'll be making my own God, and I'll have him do what I want and be a part of my life the way I want him to be. And you're just out of the picture, basically. So that's idolatry. And God said, don't be making any gods in that sense like the pagans do, because that's exactly how they live, making a god for themselves. Verse 5, and if you offer a sacrifice of peace offerings, peace offering was simply the offering people would bring and say, God, here's this peace offering. I just want to bring this. There's no real desire to get something from you or whatever. I'm just bringing a peace offering because I want to hang out with you. Because I just want to be with you. That's what the peace offering represented. And this is why he says, if you bring a peace offering unto the Lord, you shall offer it at your own will. Nobody's forcing you to do this. Nobody's kind of prodding you to bring the peace offering. You just want to bring it. Isn't that the way God would have it in everything that we do? Just do it because you want to do it. I should want to bless God. I should want to be in his presence. So often people have made being in the presence of God some kind of duty or tradition. You know, people come to church because of that. Oftentimes, I'm here, okay, it's Sunday. And this is what we got to do on Sunday. Got to go to church, you know, spend my time, then I'm free for the rest of the week. That's how a lot of people view their religious experience, their churchy experience. You know, we strive really at BCF not to be churchy. Well, what do you mean by that? I mean, it's not about being at church and then checking the box and saying, I did that. This is a lifestyle for us. We're gathering because we love the Lord and we just want to share and learn more about him and grow in that relationship. So we hang out together. And God said, that's a good thing. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. It's a good thing to come together and be a part of what I am. And that's what we're doing here. As simple as we can do it. There isn't a lot of pomp and circumstance because I don't know that God's into that. I don't know that he really cares about how much stuff we do as long as we're with him and we do it freely. So whatever we do, we should be doing it of our own free will. Interestingly, God doesn't say here, you will bring a peace offering and like it. You will bring all the offerings, in fact, and like it. You will do it. He said, bring it of your own free will. Bring it in because you want to. I would honestly say that God would declare to each one of us, if you don't want to be here, don't. If you don't want to be in my presence, don't be in my presence. But don't be in my presence and not want to be. That's religiosity. That's reducing God to a level he never deserves, ever. So God said, do it of your own free will. Come and see me. Bring a peace offering. Let's fellowship together, you see. Verse 6 says, when you bring this offering, the sacrifice, it shall be eaten the same day you offer it, and on the morrow, and if it ought remain until the third day, it shall be burned in the fire. God says, when you bring the offering, let's eat together. The first day, second day, okay. Third day, burn that thing. Burn that offering. Watch. He says, and if it be eaten at all on the third day, it's an abominable thing. It shall not be accepted. This is interesting. God says, I want my time with you. I want my relationship with you to be free will, first of all, which he won't violate. God doesn't violate free will in any way, shape, or form. Not even to save a person from hell will he violate their free will. But in the offerings, he says, you got to bring this thing of your own free will, and then we'll fellowship, but I only want you to eat of the sacrifice the first day and the second day, but not the third. Now, why is that? Because I believe God is declaring here, I want our relationship fresh. I don't want you eating of stuff that's too old. What do you mean? I mean, when you come into the Lord's presence, don't come as you've always come necessarily. Don't come on the old standard or thinking this is the way it is. I just come and this is what we do. God doesn't want us becoming stale in our relationship with him. So when we bring a fresh offering, eat the offering the first day and second day, but third day, that thing's getting kind of old. So let it go. And then next time you bring an offering, it'll be fresh again. Some people, I think, and the point is here, some people will bring the offering, maybe eat a little bit, and then save it for later, thinking that they don't really have to go through the whole process anymore. They don't have to really get before God anymore. They can just eat of that old stale offering they made days ago, weeks ago, sometimes years ago. God doesn't want stale relationship. Everything that he proclaims, he's shouting, really. I want this to be fresh, and I want it to be new for you. I want it to be vibrant and alive. Don't let your relationship with God get stale and moldy. And let me just say, there's a lot of moldy Christians running around. Stale in their walk. You can see it. There's no life. There's no vibrancy. It's just, yeah, we go, yeah, yeah. This is what we do. How long have you been a Christian? 40 years. Right? Like, wow. I mean, the Christian who's been walking with the Lord for years and years should be the most alive. But what we see is the new believer oftentimes is the one that shames the older believer. The new believer is excited. Whoa, I got saved last week. Woo. Man, God is good. He saved a wretch like me. Guy's quoting scripture, he's like in the word, he's like worshiping with his hands up. Oh man, this is great, my sin's forgiven. That should be the 40-year-old Christian or the 50-year-old Christian or the 20-year-old Christian. We should be alive, fresh. But you see, the tendency, and this is what God knew, the tendency is to eat the three-day-old offering. To let it get stale, to let the relationship get moldy. God says, I don't want that. It's an abominable thing, actually, to him. Which means it's not only not okay, it's wretched. Well, is that my responsibility to keep my relationship fresh with the Lord? Yes. Yes, it is. God has given me salvation through his son, Jesus Christ. But listen, it is absolutely up to me to keep it fresh. And he's given me all spiritual power to do so. So if it's not fresh, folks, listen, if it's not fresh, if it's not vibrant, if it's not alive, it's not God's fault. Somebody dropped the ball, and it's not God. God never drops the ball. If you notice, he's always following through. He always finishes what he started. He always is powerful and awesome. So don't eat it on the third day. Burn it in the fire. And if it is eaten, then it's an abominable thing. Don't wait. Eat it now, and then don't try and eat on it after it's already gone by the wayside. Therefore, everyone that eateth it shall bear his iniquity, because he hath profaned the hallowed thing of the Lord, and that soul shall be cut off from among his people. There's a removal of intimacy when you do this, and God says, so don't do it. So if you're going to eat old stuff with the Lord, it's going to be a problem in that you lose the intimacy. And really, it's a profane thing. God says that anyone who does this, it's like iniquity. So, you know, if you read Isaiah 1, God talks to the people through Isaiah saying, look, you've tread my courts with this hypocrisy. You come in and you lift your hands, but your hands have blood on them. You're far from me. You don't want really to walk with me. You just want to come and do this thing. And God says, I can't even look at that. So it's not just, you know, a religiosity issue. It's an abomination. God looks at that and says, why would you do that to me? See, this is the whole problem of not having personal relationship with God and making it a religious relationship. Because when you do stuff like this, when you come and you're not intimate with God, but you're just coming to check off that list of yours, the weekly church deal, when you do that, it's very hurtful for the Lord to experience that. And we don't take it that way. We don't look at it that way. We act like we can't even hurt him. We act like we can't do anything that would hurt God, but yet his word says over and over, you've grieved me. My heart's grieved when you do that. My heart is broken over that. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago, but I need to be more concerned about how I hurt God, how I offend him than me being offended by his word or by what he says. I need to be more concerned about what I'm saying and what I'm doing and what I'm showing him in my life. And you can hear the heart of God here. Don't do that. See, don't profane my name like that. And then verse 9 says, and when you reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not wholly reap the corners of thy field, neither shalt thou gather the gleanings of thy harvest. And thou shalt not glean thy vineyard, neither shalt thou gather every grape of thy vineyard. Thou shalt leave them for the poor and stranger. I am the Lord your God. Now, you might be thinking ahead and remembering the story of Ruth. Remember, Ruth was the Moabitess woman who actually married Boaz, who was a ruler in Israel, in Bethlehem, actually. And he was a wealthy man who had vineyards and fields and all the rest. And Ruth was this girl that didn't even belong in Israel. It's a great story. It's a great love story. But the whole point of Ruth is that Boaz is a picture of Jesus. Ruth is a picture of the Gentile bride. And in the process, they end up getting married. But before they're married, before they even have a relationship in that way, Boaz meets Ruth, and he knows that she's poor, and her mother-in-law, Naomi, they don't have much to eat. So Boaz tells his harvesters that are harvesting all the grain and the grapes and all that, just like this says here, and he told them, now don't gather everything, but leave some of the crop. Leave it. And then Boaz goes on further and says, in fact, I want you to leave handfuls of purpose, meaning just grab like handfuls of the stuff that you've got already in your sack and just throw it right there on the ground, like piles of it. And then Ruth would come after and she would glean. And man, she'd come home with sacks full of food. And Naomi was like, whoa, where did you get that? And she said, because Boaz, the Lord Boaz, he's left all this for us. This was the rule, this was the guideline given here in Leviticus that they were following there in the book of Ruth later on. That is, when you're wealthy and you have fields and you have crops, don't glean every little thing. Leave some of it so that poor people can come and gather it up. It was the law of the land. This is how poor people were able to survive many times. Leave a little. Don't gather it all. Be generous, in other words. It's like Boaz was. In verse 11, he says, you shall not steal, neither deal falsely, neither lie to one another, and you shall not swear by my name falsely, neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God. I am the Lord. Obviously, stealing was wrong. Not supposed to steal. But the second part of this is more of a concern, I think. And God was saying there, don't take and profane my name, basically swearing falsely by my name. Or we would say, and listen, this is a danger, I think. Some Christians kind of get carried away with using God's name in a particular way. Not necessarily cursing with God's name, but saying, God said. Sometimes people say, well, God said to me, God told me that this is what you're supposed to do. Careful with that. Make sure God actually said it. Don't just throw that out there. That's something you should be very cautious about. Don't be speaking for God. If he didn't speak it, if he didn't really say it, don't declare that he did. But sometimes people get kind of hung up and carried away on this, hey, God told me, did he? Did he really say something to you? Or are you just saying that because it sounds spiritual? We know what God did say. It's in his word. Quoting scripture is different than just kind of arbitrarily saying, well, God said to me that you're supposed to give me $100. Just spoke it to me this morning. Just... Or God said, this is the will he has for your life. Careful with that. Trying to speak that into people's lives. If he didn't really say something, don't declare that he did. Because God says that's not just a problem. It's profaning the name of God. You're bearing a false witness about who God is and what he says. So watch it. Cautiously declare things like that. Make sure that you've really heard something from the Lord here. A lot of people hear from people that God said something. Sometimes people will say that to me. Well, God said this to me. And I'll often say, well, when God says it to me, then I'll believe it. You know, I'm not just taking somebody's word. Especially when it's something direction of your life that someone's saying, this is where you should go or this is what you should do because it's God's will. God spoke to me. Well, God's perfectly able to speak to me. Some people are self-appointed prophets. Got to be careful with that. Verse 13, thou shalt not defraud thy neighbor, neither rob him. The wages of him that is hired shall not abide with thee all night until the morning. Meaning, if you have employees, pay them. And don't hold back when someone needs their pay. In other words, be generous and be gracious with people who are working for you because oftentimes they need that money. So don't rip them off or don't hold back their wages. Now, verse 14 is interesting. It says, thou shalt not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind, but shalt fear the Lord. I am God. He says, look, and this sounds like a no-brainer, but when you run into a deaf person, do you like curse them? Do you like talk to them in derogatory way because they can't hear you? Or if there's a blind guy, do you like put a thing in front of him so that when he walks, he'll trip over it? People are like, well, I've never done that. Some people do. God's addressing it because some people have that kind of a heart. They have that kind of an attitude towards people. It sounds terrible, doesn't it? But listen to me, and we're going to talk about this more. When someone can't hear you and you curse them, that's just like, it's just like this. It's like standing there next to a deaf person and just cursing all kinds of things in his ear. It's the same thing when you talk about somebody and they're not present to hear you. Well, I didn't know that was the way it was. Yeah, sure. And like this blind man, when someone can't see because they're not present, do you put something before them to stumble them? In other words, how do you treat people when they're not present could be an applicable understanding here. It's all practical stuff. It's all lifestyle things. Verse 15 says, you shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. Thou shalt not respect the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty, but in righteousness shalt thou judge thy neighbor. In dealing with people, there can be no double standard for us believers. You don't treat people different because of who they are or what class of people they are, how rich they are or how poor they are. There's no double standard. You know, James said, and I'll just read it to you because James has a really important understanding here. James 2, verse 1, he says, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect to persons. In other words, be like Christ when you have these encounters with people. He says, for there will come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment. And you shall have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing or the nice clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit under my footstool. Are you not then partial in yourselves and are become judges of evil thoughts? It says, hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But you have despised the poor. Do not the rich oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do they not blaspheme the worthy name of the which you are called? He says, if you fulfill the law, the royal law, according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. But if you have respect to persons, you commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. James says this treating people differently isn't just out of line or kind of a misguided way of dealing with people. It's sin. How you treat somebody based upon how much money they make or perhaps where they are in the social status of things, how you treat them different from one and another is sinful. Everybody should be treated the same. Well, how does that work? I can't treat everybody the same. How are you supposed to just treat everybody the same? I mean, people are different. They are. But the problem is, listen, the problem is not saying they're different. The problem is saying one's better than the other. Not the problem to say, hey, this is a different class of person. This person's poor, this person's rich. That's fine for identification. But when you treat them differently, basically you're saying this man's actually worth more than this man is. Is that true? No. That's why James says God has made the poor rich. And oftentimes the rich man is the man who has all the things in this world but has nothing in the world to come. So we're to be even Stephen across the board when it comes to dealing with people. Say, this is hard, man. Somebody walks in, they're well-dressed and all that. Man, I can relate to that. I'm more along the lines of where they're at, so it's easier for me to relate to them. The Apostle Paul says, you know, we ought not to mind high things. But condescend to men of low estate, Paul says. Someone who's below you in your own mind. Isn't that funny how you hear that and you go, oh, that sounds terrible. It does. Paul knew what he was saying. He said, you know, you should condescend to men of low estate. What's he saying? Oh, you should treat people nice and be around people even though you think they're below you. Why? Hoping to correct that problem, I think. Start realizing that we're all men, we're all women, we all have flaws, we're all subpar, we're all damaged goods. And just because a man has status or money does not make him less damaged than another man. Some of the most damaged people I know are wealthy. So that standard is a man-generated standard that God says, yeah, that's sinful. That's a sinful way to behave. So no double standards. In verse 16 now, thou shalt not go up and down as a talebearer among thy people. What's a talebearer? Well, it's a gossip. A talebearer was one who went and told everything that was going on. Some towns, even in ancient times, had talebearers. They found out the juicy tidbits of everything going on, and they went and told everybody. Gossips. We still have them, don't we? Listen, if we didn't have this reality in our society, TV shows would go broke. Huh? Gossip, man, the world just revolves around this whole issue. People want to know the juicy stuff of somebody else's life. And man, if you have a reality show that really shows all the junk, people watch it. Why? Because they want to know. Inside edition. What's that mean? I got the inside scoop. I've got the info, man. Let me tell you about it. Careful, because gossip, folks, listen. Gossip is simply this. It's character assassination. You are destroying somebody's character by talking about them to another person. Unless you're talking about this person to build them up, to edify. Sometimes you will be in conversations and someone will start talking about somebody. What are you supposed to do about that? Well, as a receiver, you're just as guilty as the one proclaiming, unless you stop it. Well, I don't want to be rude. Be rude. Gossip's rude. Cut it off. Sometimes you just want to say, hey, oh, I know you mentioned so-and-so. You know, I just love them. They're just awesome. Aren't they the sweetest people? I mean, sometimes they struggle. We should pray that they're just blessed. You know, you want to shut down a whole gossip session. Or if subtlety doesn't work, just turn around and walk away. But do not flood your ears and your mind and your thoughts with that kind of gossipy trash that really is just nothing more than destroying someone's character. And don't do that to somebody. Don't take, you know, the words that you speak and basically make another person look poorly upon this person you're talking about. Don't do that. In the New Testament, gossip is listed in the same list of atrocities as murder and theft. So no lighter reality than those other things. People, never do that. Well, you're killing somebody's character with your mouth, maybe. That's just as bad. I mean, it's assassination of someone's character in another person's hearing, and it's not okay. So if you're going to speak, do this. Verse 17, thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy brother and not suffer sin upon him. You can talk to your brother. Just don't talk about your brother to other people. Talk to your brother, even if he needs to be rebuked. Speak the truth in love, but talk to him or talk to them. Don't go talking to everybody else about them. Go talk to them if you want to say something. don't hold back rebuke if it's needed, but do it in love. And he says, thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. Jesus said the whole law of the prophets can be summed up in this. Love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. All hinges on those things. Why? Because if you loved your neighbor, you wouldn't talk about him. If you loved somebody, you don't sit there and destroy their character in somebody's hearing. Listen, a good chunk of the problems that the churches face could be solved if people quit gossiping, if people quit talking about each other. A lot of things could just be set at rest, set at ease, just like that. Verse 19 says, and you shall keep my statutes. Thou shalt not let thy cattle gender with thy diverse kind. Thou shalt not sow thy field with mingled seed. Neither shall a garment mingled of linen and woolen come upon thee. This idea that God is proclaiming here, it's an interesting subject. But what's being discussed is mixture. Certain things you aren't to mix. There are certain things that you don't put together. You keep them separate. And one is, he says, that you shall not mix your animals. In other words, don't try and create a hybrid animal. And this is important. God made the animals like they were. He created them to be as they are. So he's telling them, don't be messing with that. Don't be mixing your cattle with diverse kinds of other animals. Don't be playing around with God's creation. Secondly, he says, don't mingle seed. Now, seed is an interesting idea here. Don't make seed with mix seed with other seed and again try and produce something bizarre or wild. Now, interestingly, in Matthew chapter 13, and I'll just read it to you, what Jesus said in talking about seed. He says, as he's explaining the parable of the sower and the seed, he says in verse 19, when he explains the parable, he says, when anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which received seed by the wayside. Jesus explained the parable of the sower and the seed by saying the seed is the word of God. So when he's declaring back here in Leviticus, don't mix your seed, we can look at that and say, hey, the seed is the word. Obviously, Jesus said the sower is the one that sows that seed. That's the Lord, and the seed is his word. And don't mix that. Here in Leviticus, don't mix seed. What does that mean? It means don't mix the word of God with other so-called philosophies, wisdom, or other things that people believe. The word is never to be mixed with anything else. It is what it is. It is God's standard. It is his word. You don't mix this with other theologies, with other forms of doctrine, with other forms of teaching, with other wisdom, with anything else. God's word is unique and it stands on its own, and you're not to mix it with anything, not even your own ideas. People will like to take God's word oftentimes and just kind of spin it into what they want it to say and change it, basically, alter it so it fits easier. This is a common thing, even among churches, to take the word of God and spin it or twist it a bit so that it fits better in society a little more, or it fits better with people's lifestyles or the culture that they're living in. And God says, don't you mix that seed. That seed is what it is. That's the word of God, and you don't mix it with something else. We're not to mix our lives with unbelief and lack of faith either. Paul said, do not be unequally yoked, 2 Corinthians 6:14. We're not to be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. Don't get married to someone who's not a believer. It'll cause problems. It'll cause issues. Don't get involved with someone who is not of the faith, because it will cause problems in the relationship. Don't mix certain things. And of course, finally, the linen and wool. Linen was to be worn by the priests when they served, remember? And God told them, Ezekiel chapter 44, God told the priests, do not put any wool on when you go in to serve. He didn't want them sweating or experiencing some kind of laborious, hard kind of issue while they serve the Lord. Now, some people need to get this down. You're not supposed to wear wool when you serve God. Meaning what? Meaning you're not supposed to do the works of the Lord like they were works. You should be doing them like they're linen or light, cool. This is what the Lord's asked me to do. Awesome. Not, okay, putting on the wool coat now and serve Jesus. Right? Heavy. It's, oh, I'm sweating. This is hot. This is hard. This is an issue for me. I have to do this every week. Wool is also accompanied with the whole idea of works versus grace. Linen speaks of the cool, light, kind of, I get to live for Christ attitude that comes through grace and mercy. Wool speaks of works. So you're never to mix works and grace. They don't mix. People try to mix them, but they don't mix. You cannot work for your salvation and then at the same time say, I'm saved by grace. You can't take your salvation that God's given to you through his son's sacrifice and then take that and say, yes, I'm saved this way, but I'm going to work to keep myself saved. It doesn't work. Works and grace just are to be separated. They're not to be mingled. Don't mix grace and works. You know, folks, grace isn't just the starting point. People say, well, grace is the starting point. No, it's not just the starting point. It's the only point. It's the only point there is. People say, well, I know there's grace, but then how about this whole works thing? That's not even part of the equation. It's not part of salvation. It's not part of keeping you saved. Well, then why work? Well, you shouldn't work if it's wool. If you can't serve the Lord without putting on the wool coat of thinking that you're somehow making things better because you are working for God here, I'm going to work for the Lord here, and it's all work and it's not linen, it's wool, then you shouldn't do it. Only serve the Lord if it can be linen. Meaning what? It's still work, isn't it? Yes, but it's not the same heart that's working. The heart that wears linen serves because they want to. It's cool. Remember the free will offering. I just do this because the Lord wants this for me, and I want this for me because I'm all about him, and he's all about me. We are in this relationship. That's why I serve. That's why I work. I don't work because I'm making myself better. I don't work because somehow it makes me more saved or keeps me in a place where God can keep me saved. Otherwise, things would just fall apart if I wasn't working hard to keep my salvation. That is such a lie. You're mixing grace and works. They don't mix. Nothing saves a person. No amount of work saves a person. The only thing that saves any one of us is Jesus Christ's sacrifice on the cross. That's it. Nothing else does anything to help or improve or make. Nothing. Just the blood of Christ. And if you keep that straight, then when it is time to serve, when it is time to do some things for the Lord, you can put on the linen. The light, the cool. This is what the doesn't mean that it's not a hard working kind of a situation at times. It is, but it's not to be thought of as doing something in my relationship, in my salvation I have in Christ, because I'm doing this. You with me? It's different. It's not doing this so that I can keep saved. It's doing this because God loves me. I love him. Well, I don't always serve for the right reasons then, but if I don't do it, nobody will. I hear that sometimes. Well, if I may not serve always with the right heart, but at least I'm doing it. Well, stop it. Well, then nobody will do it. Oh, somebody will do it. Maybe somebody with the right heart. Many times people are standing in the way, creating an atmosphere of tension in the church or in whatever capacity they're serving in or whatever. It's a hot and heavy, contentious kind of a serving. God never wanted that. And listen, we don't want it either. When people say, hey, you know, I want to serve in the church. Well, okay, that'd be great. Why would you want to serve in the church? Well, because I think that's what I'm supposed to do. I think I'm supposed to serve. I think that's what God tells us. He wants us to work. You want to wear linen or wool? What do you mean by that? What do you mean, wear wool or linen? Do you want to be cool and light and love the Lord while you're doing this? Or are you just doing this because you think you have to? Because honestly, listen, no offense, but we just will pass on having you serve. If that's the case. Nobody's going to do nothing then. Well, that's fine. Maybe God will do something. There's this misunderstanding that somehow God needs me. God doesn't need me. He doesn't need you. We need him. I need him. He doesn't need me. And I need to be in this relationship with him. I need to be involved with what he's doing. Why? Because it's life for me. It's life-giving. It's purpose. It's meaning in life. I don't have people say, well, what do you do in your life? Not much. This is kind of it for me. Well, you need to get a life. I have a life. This is it. This is life for me. What do you do in your spare time? What spare time? What spare time? Well, you got to have spare time. Well, I mean, do I take time sometimes? Yeah. But you know what most of my time spent away is doing? Seeking the Lord. Well, I mean, aren't you doing that all the time? Yep. Well, why would you get away to do that? Because I can have quiet, no distractions. Actually spend time in his presence without anything interfering with that. Well, man, it seems like you'd want a break. What do you mean, a break from God? See, this is what people think. You need a break from God. No, I don't need a break from God. I need more time with him. I need more intimacy with him. I don't need a break. If you feel like you need a break, then you're in the wrong heart serving. Folks, it's the wrong heart who says, I need a break from this. Well, then it's wool for you. When you wear linen, you don't need a break. If you want to get away because things are hectic and fine, but run to the Lord. Don't run away from him. Run into his presence, not try and get away from that. So I'm almost done here. But he says, verse 20, and whosoever lieth carnally with a woman that is a bondwoman, betrothed to a husband and not at all redeemed nor freedom given her, she shall be scourged, they shall be not put to death because she was not free. Now watch, and he, the man in this situation, shall bring his trespass offering unto the Lord, unto the door of the tabernacle and the congregation, even a ram for his trespass offering. This is an interesting situation where a woman is employed by a man or maybe a bondservant, and he coerces her into having sex with him, then they're both scourged is the idea. The man, however, is responsible for bringing the trespass offering. He's responsible. And this situation that goes on, you can relegate this to an employee-employer relationship where someone is convinced that they need to have sex with their boss, perhaps for whatever reason, promotion or because they're whatever. Whatever the arrangement is, both people share in the guilt. However, the man is responsible. Now, whether we like it or not, men, we're responsible. Even though perhaps Eve sinned in the garden first, whose sin is it accounted to? It's Adam's. It's not Eve's. You never hear that it was the sin of Eve. It's always the sin of Adam. Adam's the one held responsible. Why? Because he's the man. And whether you like it or not, guys, it's your fault. It's my fault. Well, people say, oh, listen, it's not my fault. My wife's like that. Yes, it is. Sorry. Your wife, Paul says your wife is your glory, or literally your reflection. Wives have this wonderful way of reflecting who we are. Good or not so good. If I see something, if something's going on in my wife and I don't like it, it's coming from something in our relationship that she's picking up on. More times than not. People say, well, you don't know my relationship. You don't know my wife. I'm a really nice guy. And, you know, she's not. A good reading of Ephesians 5 will show you and share with you the reality of what kind of a husband we should be as men. What kind of men we should be with our wives. Loving them as Christ loved the church and giving himself for her and so forth. So the man is held responsible because it's his responsibility. He's the one who has to bring the sin offering. It's his sin. Well, she might have been participating even willingly in this thing. Maybe, but they're both scourged. And he's the one that has to bring the sin offering because it's his sin, basically. It's on him is the point. Sin in my home, sin in my family, it's on me. You say, well, I don't have, it wasn't my fault. I didn't do anything. That woman God gave me. Like Adam said in the garden, Lord, it's the woman you gave me. That's why this thing's a wreck. But the whole thing was laid upon Adam later. It's all Adam's doing. Verse 22 says, and then the priest will get involved, make an atonement with the ram of the trespass offering before the Lord for his sin which he hath done, and the sin which he hath done shall be forgiven him. Well, this is a forgiven thing, but notice it's his sin. He's forgiven. He's the one that has to deal with it. She paid a price. They were both scourged, but he has to basically take responsibility for this whole thing. In verse 23, when you shall come into the land and shall have planted all manner of trees for food, then you shall count the fruit thereof uncircumcised 3 years. It shall be as uncircumcised unto you and shall not be eaten of. But in the fourth year, all fruit thereof shall be holy to praise the Lord withal. And in the fifth year, you shall eat of the fruit thereof, that it may yield unto you the increase thereof. I am the Lord your God. You shall not eat anything with blood, neither shall you use enchantment or observe times. This is interesting. The fruit that's born on a tree, we know this to this day. When you plant a fruit tree, right, you're not to eat the fruit, right? I mean, minimum 3 years. The Bible says the fourth year should not really be eaten either, the fourth year fruit. It should just be used to praise God with. Why? Because that would be the first fruit. We're to give God our first fruits. In the fifth year, go ahead and eat it all. Five's the number of grace. But in that first batch of fruit in the fourth year, don't eat it. Give it to the Lord. Praise God with it. But here he goes on and says, don't eat anything with blood, neither use enchantment nor observe times. What does that mean? It means that sometimes people will try and use other means other than trusting God to create an atmosphere for crops to grow or for prosperity to happen in their life. We saw this last week with the children of Israel sacrificing their babies on Moloch, trying to gain prosperity and financial gain and blessing through doing something horrific. Here he says, don't use enchantment or magic, so to speak, nor observe times, which would basically coincide with astrology and all this bizarre stuff that people try and figure out and use to their advantage to get more out of life. God says, don't get involved with that stuff. And he says, don't round the corners of your head. Does your head have a corner? I think that would be a blockhead, wouldn't it? All my, you know, corners have been rounded off. I don't know about you. But the point is here, don't make cuttings on your head, is the idea. Neither shalt thou mar the corners of thy beard. Listen. And you shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, nor print any marks upon you. I am the Lord. Now, this is interesting. People ask me this frequently. Are tattoos bad? Putting things on your skin, like it's very popular today. Well, my question is, you know, well, what's on your skin? What are you tattooing? Is it dead stuff? Because they weren't to make any cuttings or tattoos on their body for the dead or for things that were dead. So what is it? See, because some people say, well, tattoos are just wrong because God says don't print anything. Well, it's for the dead, though. This is a pagan practice, meaning, you know, like they would cut their beards sometimes in a certain way because it was the pagan practice. It was like using the enchantment here or observing astrological signs or whatever to conduct their lives. So anything that would have to do with the dead, is it wrong to do it? Well, it depends. I've seen some wrong tattoos. Amen? I've seen some things that are really wrong about that. But is it wrong to just do that if that's not what you're doing? Well, I don't think there's anything else in Scripture that indicates that. It simply means that you're not to put anything on your body or cut your body or do anything with your attire or the way you look that basically is pointing to the fact that you're serving or worshiping some pagan deity. And somehow you're trying to gain a better life by doing these things. So take that as you would, but that's basically the way I read that. He says, verse 29, do not prostitute thy daughter to cause her to be a whore, lest the land fall into whoredom and the land become full of wickedness. I don't think anybody would ever think of doing that, but people did do that in the land that the children of Israel were heading into. They didn't teach their daughters the respectful way to live and thus pretty much put them out as whores. He says, you shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. Regard not them that have familiar spirits, neither seek after wizards to be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God. Don't be messing around with junk, evil spirits and all that. Our society is obsessed with it. Our society is obsessed with evil spirits and zombies and vampires. I mean, what in the world, man? Everything is about that. Don't be involved with it. It's junk. It's evil. Thou shalt rise up before the hoary head and honor the face of the old man. The hoary head, gray hair. You're to give honor to the gray hair. Hey? That's the idea. All you gray hair guys, you're like, amen to that. Respect that gray hair. Listen, the gray hair is to be respected because it's been around a while. And if you want to really have an interesting, listen, if you really want to have an interesting conversation sometimes, some of you young people, talk to somebody who's got gray hair. They've got stories and experiences. They have wisdom in some ways. You know, honor the gray hair. Fear thy God, I am the Lord. And if a stranger sojourn with thee in your land, you shall not vex him, but the stranger that dwelleth with you, he shall be unto you as one born among you, and thou shalt love him as thyself. For you are strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Treat people like you want to be treated is the idea. You were strangers once. How would you like to be treated if you were a stranger? You shall do no unrighteousness in judgment, and in meat yard in weight, and in measure. Be honest about
how you sell things or measure things, just balances and just weights, and a just ephah and a just hin shall you have. I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, you shall observe all my statutes and all my judgments and do them. I am the Lord. Everything that God says, he means. This is the point. Sometimes people will be selective, pick and choose what they think is important in the word. It's all important. Everything God says is important and true and right. And everything is to be observed. Everything's to be taken note of and lived out and lived by. Well, people say, well, how are you supposed to do that? I can't live everything God says. No, but listen, you are on the road to holiness. You're on the road to heaven if you're saved, which means then that everything that you can and are able to put into this particular reality of living for God, you should be. So even though nobody's perfect in that sense, we should all be going that direction. What isn't really tolerated by the Lord, and sometimes heavy discipline will be meted out for this, is when this is the direction that the Lord's going, and this is the way to heaven, this is the way to holiness, and you're going the absolute opposite direction. Then the Lord will discipline for that. When you're on the road and you trip up, there's minor discipline often. There's minor correction. The word of God is good for correction, rebuke, and so forth. If you're going the opposite way, read Hebrews 12. Because Hebrews 12 tells us that every child of God gets spanked, gets disciplined, gets sometimes severely so. God has a right to do that. But when you're on that road, heading the direction that God wants you, observing the things that you know to be true, and letting go of the other things. And again, this isn't legalistic, folks. This isn't legalism. This is protection for your life. God wants you to experience the best in life. You cannot experience his best going the opposite direction he's going. Can't. Even though people are trying, there's no way to. So God will say and will implement and will mete out his discipline when someone's going the opposite way, because they will find it to be a dead end. Many of us have pushed through, haven't we? Gone the other way, knowing that we are, knowing that God has already started the disciplinary process, but you just push through and you find out you hit that wall. You know, it's like a bungee cord. You know, you can stretch one of them babies pretty far, but at some point it's going to slap back. And when it does, man, it's going to be an impact that you may not like in your life. And the further you stretch it, the harder it slaps. Anybody experience the slap? It's not fun. God would really spare us that if we would just listen. Trust me, God says, you're not going to like that. Trust me, you're not going to like the slap that you're going to get when you're done going down that road. You're coming back. That is going to be painful. It's going to hurt. And I really believe this with all my heart. God would just as soon never have to do anything like that in our life. He would much rather just say, come and just enjoy my presence. Let's go down this road together. Let's walk together here. Where are you going? you know what I'm saying? Sometimes when my grandkids were little, we'd go for walks, right? And when grandkids are little, they just they just wander. You know, we'd hike around the lake or whatever, and one of the grandkids would just be like, I'm like, where are you going? Well, they're just off. And I would, of course, go get them because they're little and they don't know much. And they could get lost or they could get hurt. And if they wander too far from me, almost assuredly something would happen. And God feels the same. He's a loving father. And we're little and we don't know much.
And all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. But he's a good shepherd and comes and gets us. But man, let me just finish with this. So much better to walk close to the shepherd. Stay near him. That's the whole point. Holiness is not regulated by do's and don'ts. Holiness is experiencing God in his presence, just enjoying who he is and letting him fill your life. That's it. That's all there is. Everything else will sort itself out. Everything's okay if I'm near him. You know what I'm saying? Nothing's okay if I'm not. Holiness, it's just being whole in God. Just make him your wholeness, everything. Make him all there is, and you'll have all you could ever imagine. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you that it's true. Your word is good. We love to hear this, Lord, again and again. We just need to know that it's your desire for us to live in a holy way, not because you're trying to restrict us, but because you're trying to set us free. And so we just bless you for this. We just thank you for this. May this be something we implement in our lives this week, just walking with you, allowing you to have your way, following after your word, not mixing your word with other truth or other wisdom or other stuff, not even our own opinion. May you just have your way in all these things. And we love you, Lord. We commit these things to you now. In Jesus' name, amen.